You know, this going back as long as I do with your pastor is an honor, and it's a privilege, and it's, I hope some of you have had relationships like that, that you can look into your life, and your friendships are not just 2 years, 3 years, 5 years old, but you've got people that you've stayed in touch with over decades. That has obviously been the case, and that kind of long, faithful relationship is worth celebrating when you get the opportunity. I hope you'll take advantage of those moments as well, whether it's birthdays or anniversaries with the people that you've journeyed with for long periods of time. I did the math. I hope my math is right here, Dave. Correct me if I'm wrong, but he and I first met when he was 3 and I was around 12, if I'm not mistaken, which by my math is around 47 years ago, going on 5 decades now. But what's amazing is that at that time, when Dave and I met in the 3-year-old church time of First Baptist Reseda, where my brother led that ministry, and I, little junior high guy, came along to help out, and Dave and I met in that moment, the gospel had already been preached on this corner for 23 years at that time. So can I wish Trinity Baptist Church happy birthday. Happy 70th birthday. Happy celebration of 7 decades of faithfulness and God's goodness and God reaching out through you into this town and around the world. And because you've invited me to come be a part of it, that is truly an honor. So thank you, Dave, and thank you, Trinity Baptist. I actually got to know your church well before Dave came here. My wife and I swung through Trinity when we were preparing to be missionaries with the Baptist General Conference, Converge Worldwide today. That would have been in 1986, I believe it was, that we first set foot in your church, little knowing that I would one day be connected to your pastor and through him to your church in such a powerful way. You know, when we look back on that kind of a time frame, when we realize it is God's hand at work, with your very appropriate theme today of to God be the glory, not to Trinity be the glory, not to the members of the church, not to the pastors or the leaders, to God be the glory. That's a very appropriate theme. I guess it's wonderful to recognize that the celebration of the attributes of God is a common theme in Scripture. You see it all through the Bible. When people really get to know God the way He deserves to be known, and when He reveals Himself in all of His amazing power and goodness, those are moments that lead to celebration. And we find that as a thread running all through Scripture. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your Spirit? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. All through God's Word, we see these moments when His people, face to face with His amazingness, is that a word? I just made it up if it's not. Face to face with God's amazingness, His people can't help but explode in a celebration of how amazing He is. Just telling back to Him what is true of Him. Worshiping God isn't a hard thing. All we have to do is tell Him what He's told us is true of Him. It's a boomerang. He gives it to us. He reveals it to us. We send it back to Him. Lord, all of this is true of You. And on days like today, on days when we are looking backwards at 70 years of that goodness, it's even easier for us to celebrate. And what we're celebrating today is a God who keeps His word throughout generations. We're celebrating also a people who count on Him and lean on Him. As I mentioned in our prayer time before the service, this church is standing on the shoulders of generations of people who got to know the same God we're worshiping today, who reached out in His name to this town and this region and this world in His name, and they saw Him prove Himself good. We're celebrating a heritage of faithfulness and commitment, and I hope at the same time as we look backward, we're prepared to look forward a bit and wonder what the next 70 years might bring. Wonder how God's going to prove Himself good and holy and righteous and loving through you in the next decade and the decades to come. Those are all worth thinking about as well as we go through this passage we'll look at today. At least two reasons why I'm glad to be part of the celebration today. One is, of course, God is worthy of it. The passage I just referred to from Revelation, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worship is simply recognizing God's worthiness, that He is worth the sacrifice. He is worth whatever we had to give up to get to know Him. He is worth gathering and celebrating Him. he is worthy of the glory that you folks are giving him today and will give him in the future. I also love being part of celebrations because I've learned over many, many years, I won't calculate those years, I've learned over many, many years of ministry that we become that which we celebrate. Let me say that again. We become that which we celebrate. If we want to be an outreach-oriented church, guess what? We celebrate outreach. We want to be a worshiping church that lifts up God's name and declares what's true of Him as we read in His Word that He's revealed to us. Well, we celebrate His goodness. We become that which we celebrate. And as you folks today celebrate God's faithfulness and you celebrate His impact through this church over the decades, we will at the same time become a kind of church and continue to become the kind of church that through which He continues to do what He's been doing for 70 years. So that's why it's such a privilege for me to be here. And for me to emphasize this as what I call the big idea. The big idea is if you leave today with one phrase in your mind as a result of what we talk about over these 3 hours that I'm going to over these few minutes that we're going to spend in God's Word, this is the one phrase I'd like you to leave with. God will receive the glory He deserves. We celebrate Him so the stones don't have to. Now that passage might give you a little hint of where I'm going today. In fact, I had to get Dave's permission. I'm actually going to steal his thunder of the sermon he might preach in the next 3 weeks, because we're going to look today at the triumphal entry. This is a passage that is going to be preached a lot, of course, in a couple of Sundays from now as we approach that season of the year. But Dave gave me permission to leapfrog ahead of what he might preach on. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19, where we find this amazing story. The stones I refer to are the focus of the end of the account of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. Before we look at this passage, bow your head with me again and let's ask God to enlighten us through His truth. Lord, we open Your Word as we open our hearts, and we do beg You, we plead with You, we ask You, Holy Spirit, to speak, because Your servants are listening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to begin today with a celebration in Jerusalem and go verse by verse through this well-known story. A story, in fact, that appears in all four of the Gospels. That is a rarity. Many of the stories appear in one or two or three of the Gospels. The triumphal entry appears in all four. That should get our attention. God only has to say something once for it to be true. If He says it twice, He's trying to get our attention. If He says it four times, we should perk up our ears and listen. There is something powerful here that God really wants to drive home. Luke chapter 19 through 28 through 40, we'll talk about this celebration 2,000 years ago, and then we'll turn a little bit more to today and talk about the celebration going on here. Let's begin with the celebration in Jerusalem. Luke 19, I'll start reading at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Let's stop there. I want us to go carefully through this passage, because each section of verses has something rich in it, a treasure, sometimes a little bit buried, that it's worth digging for. And here's the treasure here. Where is He going in this passage? To Jerusalem. Don't let that slide by. Let's talk about for a minute where Jesus is headed. This Jerusalem city, let's unpack it a little bit. Where is He going? Well, He's going to the mountain where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac. He's going to the place where God said to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, centuries before, I want you to leave your town and leave your father and mother and come to the place I will show you. And once He was there, He said, you're going to have a son. And once that son was born, miraculously, to a man who was too old to have children, to a woman too old to bear children, God says, give him back to me. And God said, not just in your front yard, not just in your town, I want you to walk, I want you to hike. And God sent him to a certain mountain. They had to travel to get to it. It was not chosen randomly. This was a place that would become hugely significant. On this mountain that would later become Jerusalem. On this mountain, that's where a man, a faithful man, tied his son up and laid him on an altar and picked up a knife. It makes me cringe just telling this story. I remember reading this story to our girls. We have two daughters. One of them gave me those two grandsons. My daughter one day said, after we read this story at bedtime, "Dear Jesus," she prayed out loud, "thank You for the story of Abraham and Isaac, and if my dad ever tries to sacrifice me, please stop him." So I'm not sure she got the gist of the story, but that was her reaction. So on that day, a mind-boggling moment, he actually went as far as to raise the knife into the air, knowing, we find out later in the book of Hebrews, that he was so sure God would be true to the promises made about this boy, that if necessary, God would raise him from the dead. Abraham had never heard of a resurrection, don't forget. It had never happened. And yet he had that confidence that that's how much he could count on his God. And on that day, God said, stop. On that day, God had arranged for a ram to be stuck in a bush nearby. On that day, God provided a substitute for the sacrifice. An innocent, unrelated blood sacrifice that would become very significant on that mountain. So he's going to the place where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac. He's going to the city, Jesus is, where the temple is located. A temple that would eventually be built in that same location, where the first sacrifice almost happened, and an animal took the place of the human for in that moment. And it became something that happened in Israel on a regular basis. Innocent sacrifices taking the place of the guilty. Jesus was headed toward the temple, where that was happening on a regular basis. He was also going to the city, which had been prophesied in the Old Testament, in which the Son of David would reign forever. And Jesus was that Son of David. Jesus was that promised king. The genealogies of the Gospels prove that to us. Through both Joseph and Mary, Jesus was connected back to David. So Jesus is going to Jerusalem as the fulfillment of every sacrifice that had taken place throughout history on that mountaintop, starting with Abraham and Isaac and the ram. He's going to Jerusalem to fulfill the promise given to his father David that a descendant of David's would rule forever on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is saying, I'm coming. Jesus is saying, it's time. Jesus is saying, this is what I came for, and this is where I'm going. All of that is found in this very first verse. Imagine how much more we're going to find as we dig through. With what mindset is he going? Well, earlier in this gospel, we find in Luke 9, verse 51, that it says he was determined to go. The NIV, which I'm reading, says he resolutely decided to go to Jerusalem. Some of your translations might say, and I love this phrase, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. I like that phrase somehow. He says, this is my direction. It's like, okay, I'm not going there. I'm not going there. I could go either place. I'm going there. He set his face to go. And he had to, because there was opposition along the way. He was a marked man. He was a wanted man by this point in his ministry. His disciples knew that this was, in their mind, a foolish place to go, a dangerous place to go. In fact, Thomas, after they tried to talk Jesus out of making this trip, we find in another passage, Thomas says, okay, well, let's go with him so that we could die with him. That's what they all expected. And Jesus said, you know, it doesn't matter what's waiting for me. Well, no, I'll change that. It does matter what's waiting for me in Jerusalem, because that death is what I've come for. I am the ram caught in the thicket. I am the sacrifice. I am the Passover lamb. And I am the king. And this is all going to become clear in the next week. So friends, that is what this first verse says. I'm going to push this pen out of the way. There we go. That's what this first verse says. And then it goes on to give, I think, kind of a, I find a lot of humor in this next passage. I hope you do too. I'm going to read verse 29. To catch the humor, I want you to find, put yourself in the place of the disciples involved in this part of the story. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, by the way, that's just east of Jerusalem, a very short walk, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell him, the Lord has need of it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord has need of it. Now again, the humor is not obvious, but put yourself in the shoes of these men. Jesus is headed there. You're all kind of dreading his arrival. You know, his life is at stake, which means, guess what? Your life is at stake because you're obviously on his team. And when the captain gets crunched by the Romans or the Pharisees, everybody gets crunched. So they had their own expectations of danger and even death. So they're getting close, and Jesus suddenly says, well, I need transportation. Lord, we've walked all this way. What do you mean you need transportation now? But he says, no, I want you to go, and you'll find a donkey on which no one has ever ridden. I want you to untie it. If someone asks you, tell them what you're doing and come back. I can see them turning around and walking off and then stopping and saying, he did it again. How does he know nobody ever rode that donkey? We don't know. How can we? You can't tell by looking at a donkey that nobody rode it. How does he know where the donkey's going to be? How does he know no one's ever ridden it? How does he do these things? This Jesus. I hope they still had enough wonder in their eyes and their mind as they interacted with this Jesus over the last 3 years that they still scratched their heads once in a while and said, he did it again. How does he know where to send us? How does he know where the donkey's going to be? How does anyone know no one's ever ridden it? And then they get there, and they find a donkey, sure enough. Yeah, he's Jesus. We should have expected this. And they start untying, and guess what? Someone says, hey, what you doing with that donkey? And they said, well, Jesus, well, the Lord has neither. Oh, okay. Who does that? Who knows those things in advance? If I were them, I would have been in that mode. They must have been in over and over throughout the 3 years saying, who is this man? Who is this one we're following? Who is this one we're dealing with? How does he do what he does? I love one story, one of his miracles. We'll talk about his miracles in a minute. I think it was the one where he calmed the storm. And when he's done, they're afraid of him. They fear him. I'll use the proper term. They're afraid of the storm because they might drown. And then Jesus says, yeah, calm down, go away. And they look at Jesus and they fear him. Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Can you imagine how many times in his ministry that his disciples scratched their heads and asked that question until they finally did come up with an answer voiced by Peter one day when Jesus said, who do the people say I am? And they all said, well, they gave their guesses, their theories. And then Jesus gave the ultimate question. But you, who do you say I am? And Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They got it. They figured it out. But there still had to be moments. Who knew the Christ would know all these things? Who knew the Messiah would be able to do what he does? That part was kind of a surprise. Did they know yet that he was God in the flesh? Well, that's a little, kind of an interesting study if you ever want to ask yourself, when did they figure it out? When did the light go on? When did it sink in who they were really dealing with? Well, in this moment, it had to be one more event in that column of things that baffled them about this Jesus they were dealing with. So they go and they untie the colt, and sure enough, he's available, and they take him. Let's go on to read about the celebration in verses 35 through 37. Well, we already passed the hint. There we go. 35 through 37. Now we get to the moment that won't surprise hardly anybody here, I imagine, because this is a picture of the triumphal entry. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And he went along. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the ground. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, I've been there, it's kind of fun to picture that crest of the hill, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices. Here it comes now. For all the miracles they had seen. This is the celebration. This is the moment that this week has been leading up to. Well, it's the beginning of those moments anyway. And this triumphal entry, as I said, that appears in all four Gospels, is Jesus driving home his identity. Driving home who he is, and a little bit why he has come. The cloak idea, it signified his coming as king. Spreading cloaks was a way to honor royalty. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew quotes from the Old Testament. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read it for you. It's a prophet from the book of Zechariah that says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, Zion being the town where Jesus is approaching. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. There it is. See, your king comes to you. Righteous. And having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. God said that to Zechariah centuries before Jesus was born. And Jesus, knowing the prophecies he was coming to fulfill, knowing that his Father had come to make himself true to every promise that had been made, he said, I can't just walk into Jerusalem. Zechariah said I was going to come on a donkey. So when you wonder, why did he ride the last 2 miles when he walked all the way from wherever they were? Well, that's why. There was a promise to fulfill. There was a prophecy to check off. And there was a kingship to declare. And so Jesus came to Jerusalem as the king. And the people who loved him and followed him celebrated his arrival as a king. They fulfilled the prophecy Zechariah had made, that he would come kingly as royalty into the city in which he would one day reign. And now the motivate, they celebrate. This is the crazy scene. If you've seen movies of the life of Jesus, this is usually the most tumultuous scene, along with the clearing of the temple. This is the moment when they're shouting and crying and praising and Hosanna, and everybody's having a party. And it says they are celebrating, let me turn back here, Luke chapter 9 again. What are they celebrating? They're praising God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Some translations say mighty works. Can we take just a minute and think back through what these folks had seen? Let's unpack that one phrase. Put yourself in their shoes again. They've been with this teacher, rabbi, who as time went on became more than that in their own minds as they came to understand who he was. What had they seen him do? Well, they saw mighty works of power. They saw him calming a storm, like I just mentioned, and the impact that made on them. Who does that? Who stands up in a boat? First of all, that's dangerous in a storm. It's dangerous all the time, but in a storm, are you kidding? But he's not afraid. With a word, peace, be still, it's gone. And they're there watching it. They were part of it. And they said to one another, who is this man? They saw works of power of nature. They saw that same Jesus walking on that same water a while later. They saw him pass along someone who was dead and bring that person back to life. Imagine the list. If we had a chance to sit down with the disciples, what have you seen Jesus do that showed his power? Oh, the list would be long. They also saw works of compassion. They saw him touching lepers to heal them. Nobody touched lepers. Lepers were literal untouchables of their day. And Jesus, fully capable of healing them from a distance, healing them with a word. He showed that over and over. A Roman centurion said, no, you don't got to come to my house. Just say the word. And Jesus was amazed. This man knew that. And he did graciously heal that person from a distance. He could have healed them without laying a finger on them. But in his compassion, he wanted the first touch they felt, maybe in decades. Decades of being excluded, decades of being pointed at, decades of having rocks thrown at them, decades of having to swing a bell or call out, unclean! Stay away from me for your own sake. He wanted them to feel his touch. He says, you're not unclean to me. I heal you with a touch. So the compassion of Jesus is obvious. He fed 5,000 hungry people. He didn't want to send them home. He said, they're going to faint on the way. Let's give them something to eat. Disciples, what have you got? No, not much. Well, that'll do. And he fed 5,000 people with a little lunchbox because he had compassion on them. Miracles of compassion. Miracles of forgiveness. Mighty works of forgiveness. Standing between a woman caught in adultery and the rocks that were aimed at her. Jesus says, yeah, go ahead. The perfect one can throw the first rock. And they all walked away one by one, as all of us would have, till he found himself alone with the woman. He was the perfect one that he referred to. If he wanted to, he could have thrown a rock. By his own qualifications, he was the only one allowed. And he chose not to. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Miracles of forgiveness, mighty works of reconciliation, bringing together groups that were divided, groups, people who hated one another. When you go through the list of the Gospels, these are all things, by the way, we're giving Jesus glory for today, along with your theme, to God be the glory. We're giving him glory for all this, because it's true. On his team of disciples, 12 men, there was a tax collector, who was basically a sellout, a traitor, a collaborator with the Romans. And there was Simon the Zealot, a revolutionary who killed Romans and probably didn't think very highly of Matthew. Okay. Because Matthew, what is wrong with you? Yet would you really work for the Romans, take money from your people? Jesus, I want you both on my team, forcing them to come together somehow. We never have, I'd love some questions I want to ask one day in heaven. How did these guys interact? What did they say to each other? How did they live together with these polar opposite worldviews? And yet Jesus said, no, on my team, you're one. You're together. That's not the only reconciliation he accomplished. He praised Romans. Remember that centurion I mentioned who said, no, Jesus, don't come to my house. I'm not worthy of you coming into my house. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus says, I've never seen this much faith in all of Israel. Praising the faith of a Roman. Rabbis didn't do that. Okay. Romans were the bad guys. They were the oppressors. They were the ones with their boot on the neck of God's people. And he didn't make friends by praising Romans. When he made up a story about a parable about a man getting beaten up on the side of the road, and two good guys walk by, and then a bad guy walks by. That's how people viewed the Samaritans. They were bad guys. They weren't the untouchables like lepers, but they were hated. They were suspect. You don't make friends by casting Samaritans as heroes in your sketch. That's what Jesus did. Forcing people to look beyond the categories they placed on their world. And I hope forcing us to look beyond the categories we place on our world. In a world that is even better today at dividing us into us's and them's than the day of Christ. How much can you watch the headlines or read the paper or walk around town, in our day especially, and not see the obvious us's and them's? And Jesus saying, you play that game. I don't play that game. They're all us's. I love them all. You want to be like me, he says, you will love them too. So praise God for this congregation and the obvious sense of oneness here across generational and ethnic and national and who knows what other kinds of differences you folks have forged your unity across. Praise God for that. Because that matters more in this day maybe than any time in the rest of my life at least. So these are the mighty works that Jesus did, and it would be fun if we were there to walk around man-on-the-street interviews, talking to people with palm branches in their hands and who just laid a cloak on the ground, and Jesus is coming, and can you imagine having a camera and saying, what are you excited about today? What are you singing about? What are you praising about? And hearing the different stories. Maybe some of these I mentioned, maybe ones that I didn't mention, maybe ones that aren't even recorded in the Bible. As John said, the world couldn't contain the books if we wrote everything he said and did. So we could learn a lot about some other miracles, some other mighty works Jesus did. And they're all people, the people are all gathered that day saying, this is the day we celebrate. This is the day. We're not careful anymore. This is the day we don't care what anybody else thinks about us. We don't care about whatever danger Jesus might be in and kind of splashing onto us. We don't care. Because it's Jesus. And we're going to give him the welcome he deserves. Because he's coming as king. So that's the celebration. And then there's one verse full of echoes. Frankly, I preached on this passage before. I've never noticed what I'm about to tell you. This is fresh off the presses, folks. I just noticed it this week as I prepared it. Look at verse 38 and see if you hear the echoes that I did. This is what they shouted. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Do those words, do those subjects of praise make you think of any other season in the life of Christ? I'll give you a little hint. Blessed is the King. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? Peace in heaven. On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Glory in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. Do you see where these come from? God saw to it that the life of Jesus from his birth to his almost death were bookended by these words, by these moments of praise. There's this direct line between what the angels and the wise men said in Luke chapter 2 and what these folks say in Luke chapter 19. God is saying, yes, he's the same guy, worthy of the same praise that he got when he was born 33 years ago. And now as he comes into Jerusalem, we're going to praise him for the same things that the angels and the wise men did in Bethlehem. The life of Jesus is bookended with these words. Which tells me that those things should matter to us as well. And as we give him glory, and as we praise him, let's keep these words in mind. They seem to matter a lot. They seem to be some of God's favorites, because God put them in the mouths of people at these significant moments in the life of Christ. Now, it's not all celebration. Any drama has conflict. Drama requires bad guys. Okay, the bad guys finally show up in verse 39. Little tension here, little counterpoint to the party. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, verse 39, said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You see, there are people there, as we move on now to the rebuke, there are people there who are saying, no, this is not a good thing. We're not happy about this. These are people who are not vested in this Jesus. In fact, they've been opposing him every step of the way. And they're uneasy with the praise and the glory and the adulation, and it's almost worship. How many of them understood he was God? That's an open question. But, boy, they sure were singing his praise. He was king at least. And now along comes this phrase. You can hear the music in the background. Okay? Minor chords. Okay, this is bad guy music. Because now the camera shifts to these guys, and they address him as teacher. Well, there is a step down, huh? What's everyone else calling him? King. That's way beyond teacher. They've already decided, no, he's, okay, he teaches. I'm not going to call him teacher. That's too small a word for this Jesus of Nazareth who's done the things we've seen. But to the Pharisees, he's just a teacher. And how many parts of our world is Jesus just a teacher? How sad. And how many hearts in this room is he just a teacher? I hope you see him as more than that. I hope you've allowed his word and his spirit to open yourself to recognizing, oh, he is so much more. He deserves such a bigger word than teacher. But that's what the Pharisees chose to call him. And they, what they did was they give him a command. They spoke in the imperative. They told Jesus what to do. Well, there's a bold move. Huh? Look what, he's already shown his power. Okay, Jesus, we're in charge now. We're going to tell you what you should do next. And they give him this command, rebuke your disciples. They're getting out of hand, Jesus. All this celebration, no, it's unseemly. It's not appropriate. And maybe even they're looking over their shoulder going, oh, the Romans are here, and this king talk, not so good. Ixnay on the inke. Right, let's get rid of that word. That's a scary word. Romans don't like that word. We've been in enough trouble over the decades. We don't need more. So tell your people to calm down, Jesus. Rebuke your disciples. And then Christ gives an amazing response, and the response from which I got the title of today's message. I tell you, he replied, verse 40 actually, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Amen. If these folks who know me and have seen me and have experienced me, if they shut up for whatever reason, what a shame that would be. For people who know Jesus to shut up, what a shame. How awful when those of us who know who he is and what he has done zip the lip and keep the secret to ourselves. What a shame. Because he didn't come to be the unknown Jesus. He didn't come to be the quiet Savior. He came so people could sing his praise and shout his name and live in such a way that others come to see who he is. So what a shame when they keep quiet, and happily they didn't, but he said, if they were to keep quiet, the stones will cry out. That's how much God deserves praise. That's how much he's worthy. He alone deserves the glory, and he will receive it, as the big idea says. Whether it's from us or somebody else, or something else, God will receive the glory he deserves. Creation will see to it. I hike every week. I've taken up for now 6 years now. I've taken a Sabbath kind of principle. And my wife and I have become Sabbath keepers over the last 6 years in a unique kind of way. Some other time maybe I can talk about that. Have I done that before? I have. Okay, thank you. Okay, so some of you know. Good memory. My way to rest weekly is to go on a hike. I call it just a walk with God. And it's not just a short hike. It's 8, 10, sometimes longer miles. And it's always in nature. We live in a beautiful part of northern Arizona. Don't think cactus, think pine trees, okay? Don't think Phoenix, think Grand Canyon. We're in a beautiful part of the world, and I love to go for a walk with God, surrounded by His fingerprints. I've become convinced that when we surround ourselves with man-made things, we think of man. If we get a chance to surround ourselves with God-made things, guess what? We think of God. Which is why Romans 1 tells us that from the beginning, His invisible attributes have been seen, clearly seen through what He has made. So I love to go for walks with God among the things He made, not things we've made, and allow those to accomplish their mission to point me to Him and just to relax and spend time with my God. And there was a time about 6 weeks ago when I was on a hike and this passage came to mind for some reason. And I was, obviously there's rocks everywhere. I was walking along and it came to my mind that, Lord, tell the rocks to be quiet because I'm here. They don't need to cry out, because I'm going to tell you how good you are, Lord. I'm going to celebrate you. I'm going to declare you worthy. I'm going to give you glory. I felt kind of bad for the rocks. I was stealing their thunder. So you guys calm down. I'm here. And although they still, in their own way, the beauty of them and the placement of them, I knew in some way they were saying, our God is amazing. But because I refused to be quiet that day, they didn't have to cry out. So I was keeping the stones quiet. And as we gather here today, we're keeping the stones quiet too. As you sang those beautiful songs, as you listened to the bongos, are you kidding me? I'm no way cool enough for bongos. I wish. As we sang those beautiful words, the stones didn't have any work to do. They could be underemployed because the people of God refused to be quiet. Because the people of God said, we will cry out, we will speak, because our God is worthy of it. That was a celebration 2,000 years ago. Let's look at the celebration today. Happily, celebrations continue. Celebrations happen constantly. Let's look at the celebration in Indio here. Today, friends, once again, we are making sure the stones can stay quiet. And our celebration today goes in two directions. We celebrate the faithfulness of those who preceded us. And I'm so glad you had pictures on the screen of 70 years of people. People like us who love Jesus. People like us who were filled with the Holy Spirit. People like us who said, from this building, from this corner, from our homes, from our lives, the truth of God will be shown. The goodness of God will be declared. The holiness of God will be worshiped. And we celebrate today 7 decades of that kind of faithfulness. And I found myself wishing I could talk to some of the people in those pictures. Same way I wanted to be there 2,000 years ago with a camera and a microphone. What are you celebrating today? To the people holding palm fronds? I wish maybe some of you in the pictures are here. I guess at least one in the foo-foo shirt thing on the bus. Somebody, at least one person is here who was in those pictures. I saw Dave as a youth pastor there probably about 20 years ago. I saw a few faces I recognized. But wouldn't it be great to be able to go back and say, what are you celebrating? What mighty work of God in your life or in your church, in your family, in your town? What are you celebrating today? And it would be nice to walk around this group with a similar camera and a similar microphone. What's God done in you lately? What's God done through you lately? How has He shown Himself good? How has He shown Himself faithful? How has He shown Himself compassionate? How has He shown Himself to be the reconciler? How has He shown Himself to be the forgiver? And what way has His death on the cross changed your life forever? I wish we could take the time to give everybody a chance to say, to God be the glory for ... and to complete the phrase. Because He alone deserves it. We celebrate the goodness and the power of God, and we spread our cloaks in the path of Jesus, our King. We celebrate the mighty works we have seen. And I hope we wonder at the same time, what pictures will I be in from Trinity Baptist Church Indio at the 140th anniversary celebration? Who will watch and wonder? I wonder what that person was grateful for. I wonder what that person was celebrating. And what will God do in the decades to come as we look out into our town, loving the same God they loved 2,000 years ago, worshiping the same Jesus who entered Jerusalem on a donkey, what will future generations think and wonder about us as we stay faithful, as we lean on Him the way past generations have, and as we give Him and Him alone the glory that He deserves? I'm going to give you a moment of silent prayer. However you would complete that sentence, to God be the glory for, would you silently tell Him that? And then I'll close us in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank You for being the one that was promised. Thank You for being the one who is powerful and loving and compassionate. Thank You for being worthy of our praise, the praise of the generations that preceded us, and the praise of those who will come after us. Lord God, would You continue what You've begun on this corner? But mostly, would You continue what You've begun in the hearts of those who worship You here? We praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen.